I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. Today we'll be beginning in Mark 9. And we are continuing our jet tour through the book of Mark. And after spending 2 years in the book of Mark and now going through a jet tour, I'm reminded just of the richness of Mark and how he's intertwining all these things. And so the balance is, you know, how much do you go into it and how much do you let it be a jet tour? And so there's some good stuff here. And so as you probably guessed, we're going to be doing part 4 next week. Just because I don't want to zoom past the cross. I don't think that would be a good thing to do. Even though we went in depth, I want to have a little bit more consideration there. So we're going to, Lord willing, get through 4 chapters today in the jet tour, and then we'll finish it next week. So let's go to Lord prayer and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to once again dive into this book. It has been such a joy and enriching time to just get into it and see the life of Christ and be fully convinced, as Mark is trying to display for us, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. So Lord, help us to see these things and help us to treasure Christ all the more, we pray in his holy name. Amen. We are reminded that Mark began his gospel with those words that we just stated. His purpose is to convince us that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He wants us to convince us he is the Son of God. So he's showing us his identity. He's showing us his mission. And he wants to answer for us, who is Jesus? He wants to bring us to the right conclusion here. And so we've been seeing that through this survey here. And we've been seeing the various themes connected to Jesus as well, that are all tied together. Remember the first time we saw the theme that Jesus is King, and he came with power and authority. And so we saw that. We saw how he came. He came with one who prepared his way, with John the Baptist. We see as he's going and he's expanding his kingdom, he is overthrowing the kingdom of Satan, and he's overturning the effects of the fall. So what is he doing? He's healing the sick. He's giving sight to the blind. He's casting out demons. He's freeing those who were oppressed. He's even raising some from the dead. But not only that, we also saw him have power over the natural elements by calming the wind and the waves. So this is showing that he has authority over the natural realm, the spiritual realm, and the physical realm. And Jesus is indeed showing through these events that he is the true king. Another theme that we saw last week is Jesus is a great shepherd. And he is a shepherd who is also leading his people on a second and greater exodus. He is showing to give, he is to be the true one who is going to lead his people to true rest. And so as Jesus marches to Jerusalem now, we see another theme. And these themes are interwoven and connected. But this theme is that even though Jesus is king, he is called to be a suffering servant. He's called to be a suffering servant. He must suffer. He must accomplish his mission, and it's to go to the cross. It's only then he will receive the glory. So the big idea I want us to see today is for Jesus to be the Messiah, he is to be a king, and to be a king forever in the line of David. Yet he comes to glory through the path of suffering and the cross to redeem his people for himself. And once that's accomplished, he'll be exalted. Now, we'll see a portion of that, and next week we'll see the suffering and exaltation more. So today, let's look at the first 2 points. First, we're going to see the king's mission and instruction, and then the king's judgment and preparation. So let's consider the king's mission. Turn with me to Mark 9, and we're going to walk through this and see and highlight some of the things. Now, because this is a survey, we're not going to go super in-depth in some of these things. And if you're curious on some of the passages, you can go and check when we went through it verse by verse. Now, throughout the Gospel of Mark, we understand that the disciples have been struggling with Jesus' identity. They have been struggling, even though they see signs, they see miracles, they hear his teaching, they're not coming to the right conclusions. And if you remember, Jesus just calmed the wind and the waves, and what is the disciples' reaction? They're very much afraid, and they said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" So they're struggling. Who is this Jesus? But recall last chapter, Mark brought us to the point in chapter 8 where he asks the disciples now, who do the people say that I am? Some people come to different conclusions. Oh, he's John the Baptist. Oh, he's just a good prophet. he's Elijah. But he says, but who do you say that I am? And he says, Peter here rightly confesses, says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. We're reminded of the account, the healing that came just before this, and we're reminded what Jesus is doing. Mark is giving us these stories and accounts in a particular order to have us see certain things. And yes, Jesus did have Peter say the right things. Peter's eyes were open enough to see Jesus as the Christ, and that was the credit of God, of course, that he opened his eyes. But Jesus had just done a healing, just right before he asked this question. And remember the healing, it was of a blind man. And the healing of this blind man, we recognize it wasn't a typical healing. It was a little bit different. And it wasn't because Jesus' power was just kind of not strong enough that day. Jesus was making a point. And if you remember the healing, he comes to the blind man and he asks the blind man, do you see anything? And the first time Jesus does the healing, he sees just men walking as trees and everything's blurry. But then he does it again and now he's seeing clearly. And Jesus is giving a metaphor, an illustration of the faith of the disciples. They are going to see, yet their faith, their eye of sight for faith is gradual, right? And we see that exactly with Peter in the very next passage. What does he do? Well, Jesus begins to teach him that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and then 3 days rise again. And he tells them plainly. So Jesus says, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of God. Okay, by the way, let me tell you a little bit more about my mission, Jesus says. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. This is the kind of king I'm going to be. It's a suffering king, the Son of Man. So he's connecting the dots, remember, with Son of Man. He's connecting that to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is the prophecy of the Davidic king who's going to rule forever and rule the nations and sit on the throne of God forever. He's saying, you got that part right, Peter. I am the Messiah. I am a king. I am going to rule. But the Son of Man must also suffer. He's connecting the dots to Isaiah 53 and says, don't forget about the prophets, what they wrote. So he's telling them plainly. He's not speaking in parables. He's telling them plainly. This is what's going to happen. And as we saw last time, Peter rebuked Jesus and said, this will never happen to you. Far be it from you that this happen. And then what we see, Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan, because you're tempting me the same way Satan did to bypass the suffering to receive the glory. No, that's not what we're going to do, Peter. I have a mission to do. And so notice he then began to teach them many things. And he's calling to the crowd and to his disciples and say, you know, if you're going to follow me too, it's going to involve suffering. It's going to involve taking up your cross. But the Son of Man, he must go through suffering to receive glory. And so he connects these things. But notice he also tells them towards the end of chapter 8, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. So he's talking about there's going to be a time for glory. There's going to be a time when, yes, they're suffering, but the Son's going to come in glory. He's going to have the glory and exaltation he has. And then we transition to verse 1, and there's a chapter break here, and it's really not that helpful. Jesus is actually continuing here and going from this idea here. And it says, here we see, after 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John, led them up a high mountain, and was transfigured. So this is meant to be connected here. He says, truly I say to you, some are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. So what we see here is Jesus is wanting to further convince them of his mission. He's telling them that Jesus is going to be a suffering servant. He's still the king, but let me just give you a preview of glory to boost your confidence, to have you trust that in the midst of all the suffering and hardship that you're about to experience, you're going to doubt, you're going to abandon, you're going to struggle, but have a preview of glory so you can know this is assured. So Jesus wants to give them a preview to strengthen and bolster their faith. And so he takes three of his closest disciples here, Peter, James, and John. He takes them up to the top of a mountain. And we know in Scripture, major things have happened in mountains. You think of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, Elijah, Mount Carmel, all these different things that happen on mountains here. And notice what happens at there, verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So up to this point, he looked like this normal man, just like them. And that's something to note. Jesus was truly and fully human. And as we know, he's doing so to be our representative. But there was nothing in appearance that made Jesus appear to be some angelic, messianic kind of figure. He didn't come with radiating a halo or anything on top of his head to identify him. He looked like just one of us. Isaiah 53, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was normal. And so here they see Jesus, and now Jesus pulls the veil of his humanity away for a second. The veil that was covering his glory, the veil that he took on in the incarnation to humble himself. And he shows Peter, James, and John. Temporarily, he removes the veil. Notice it says his clothes became radiant. This means rays of light bursted out. It was super bright. Matthew 17:2 said he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Okay, this should start giving you flashbacks of your Old Testament, right? This resembles things, right? Who else had a face that shone like the sun? Well, we know Moses. Moses met with God up on the mountain. And remember, in Exodus 34, it says his skin of his face shone. So Moses' face shone. In a similar way, you have the much greater Moses here, and his face is shining like the sun. We remember when we went through this, we brought out, well, Moses is meeting, he's seeing the glory of God, and what he's doing is kind of reflecting on his face. God's glory and his presence is there, and it's reflected on Moses. His face was like the moon, right? It wasn't that which produces the light, it was just a reflection from the source of the light. But here's Jesus, and he's not merely reflecting the glory of God. It's coming from him. It's radiating from him. Unlike Moses, Jesus is truly God, and he's the source of the glory. Revelation 1:16 says, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so here we see when Jesus is fully in his glory, that's what Revelation tells us. And so we can connect the dots. When he pulls away the humanity for a second, he gives them a glimpse of his glory here, the glory that is to come, but first must come suffering. And they're struggling with the idea of how can the Messiah suffer? How can he die? And so he shows them, yes, this is going to take place, but let me give you a display of glory here for a little bit. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Again, that word, radiance of glory. And it reminded the theme that we saw earlier, that Jesus is that true shepherd, right? He's leading the people on a second and greater exodus. And this is what the cross is going to accomplish. Jesus affirms that he's the Messiah here to his disciples. He confirms Peter's calling here that he said, who are you? You're the Christ. Well, let me show you. I am the Christ, but you still need to understand my mission. You still need to understand it involves a cross, it involves death, and then resurrection. But they're so fixed on the suffering, the death, the cross kind of thing, that they don't hear the resurrection really until later. He gives them a foretaste again to booster their faith, to strengthen them. They're going to suffer. They're going to go through hard ministry, and they can go back and look at this time. And in fact, Peter writes about it. Many of the other, John writes about it. And they this strengthens them in the midst of their hardship and ministry. And they use this as a way, right? We have seen his face and beheld his glory, right? And this is strengthening other disciples. They're eyewitnesses to these things. And Jesus is using this to equip and build them for future ministry that they're going to have. But notice, you also have others with Jesus. There appeared with them Elijah and Moses. They were talking with Jesus. So Moses and Elijah had men, were men who met with God on top of mountains. And so here they are, another significant time, meeting with the Son of God on the mountain. And here they're talking with Jesus. And Mark doesn't tell us what's being said, but Luke does in Luke 9:31. It says, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." This is speaking of his death. This is speaking what's going to accomplish is going to be a departure. Well, it's no surprise if you're a Greek student, the word departure there can be better translated as exodus. Just as Moses led the people of God out of slavery of Egypt to the promised land, Jesus is the greater Moses, who Moses is pointing to, who leads the people out of slavery of sin and death, the bondage there, through the path of the cross to everlasting life in the new heavens, new earth, where true peace and rest will be. And here we see Moses and Elijah here, and they're confirming these things and testifying about these things. This is everything that their ministry pointed to. And here they are. Their appearance with Jesus is significant. Moses is here to testify, "This is the one who I spoke of, a prophet like me who will come. To him you shall listen." Here he is. Moses is here also to testify that, yes, Jesus is going on the true and greater exodus. Moses led an exodus of the people of the wilderness. Well, that was just a type pointing us forward to the great redemption act that Jesus will accomplish. Moses represents the law. And the law ultimately pointed to who? Jesus. And so here he is standing. The law is meant to show people their sin. It's meant to point them to the one who would fully obey on their behalf. And here is Moses testifying, "Here's the one I pointed to. Here's the one I told to listen to." But so is Elijah. And Elijah is here, and that's significant because in Malachi 4:5 it said that Elijah is going to come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And as we talked about, there's the day of the Lord idea is kind of like an onion. There's various layers of fulfillment that we see there. And here we see Elijah, and there's going to be a day of the Lord type of event accomplished at the cross, right? Where the sun is blotted out and all this. And so the disciples are here. They see these two with them. They're in shock. They're speechless. They don't know what to say, but nevertheless, Peter opens his mouth. He says, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." So this might seem random, like, okay, he's just saying things off the top of his mouth. But remember what's happening here. Jesus had just told him he is the Christ. He then said he must suffer and die, go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to be killed and then raised. He's giving him a preview of glory here, and Peter sees this and is like, "You know what? Let's just stay here. We don't need to go down that mountain to suffering and glory. We have Moses and Elijah. Let's just camp here for a while. Enjoy this time." Here he sees a foretaste of glory before him, and Moses is the one who says, "This is the one whom you shall listen to." Here's Moses now to testify about him. Here's Elijah as well, who comes before. He says, "Let's just build tents. Let's stay here. Let's have the kingdom on earth glory now." It's almost like he's going right back to what he just said. "You don't need to suffer, Jesus. We can have glory now." It's like he didn't learn the first time, but the Son, Jesus doesn't rebuke him this time. Instead, the Father speaks up. Verse 7, "A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" God speaks directly to the disciples as if to interrupt Peter in the middle of his talk and say, "Listen to my son, Peter. He's my beloved son. He's the one whom I love, the one whom I'm well pleased." We saw this at Jesus' baptism. Again, God is here using the same language we see with Moses, Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen." And here is the Father saying, "Yeah, listen to him. You see Moses, you should have picked it up, Peter. Stop talking, you listen. Listen to what he's telling you. He's telling you he must suffer, he must die, he must go to the cross. Listen and follow him." And Moses is saying, "Yeah, That's what I was trying to say. Jesus here continues to instruct them. He confirms his identity to the disciples. The Father confirms. Moses and Elijah confirm the identity. Peter should be pretty emboldened now and say, okay, well, if I get a preview of glory, you know, we know how it's going to end. Jesus is going to be glorified and we can go and suffer with him. And then it says, suddenly they looked around. They saw no one with them but Jesus only. And so now the veil comes back. Jesus is back in his humanity. Moses and Elijah are gone. And Jesus remains the main focus. They're there. They're looking at him. And everything's back to normal. So they go down the mountain. Back where the suffering is. Back where the hardship is. Back where death awaits Jesus. And as they're coming down, he tells them, don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So I know you've seen all these things, guys. Don't tell anyone. Why? Because people are going to hear about the glory. They're going to hear about these things, but it's the cross where glory comes. It must go through suffering. It must go through the cross first. Once that happens, and I'm raised from the dead, then proclaim. Then tell everybody. But I don't want the people to hear that first and just think, okay, here comes the political king hero in glory. No, suffering must happen. The cross must happen. The Son of Man must suffer and die first. So they head down and Jesus is just instructing them more and more about his mission. He's a good teacher, a good shepherd who's leading them. He wants them to understand what he's coming to do, that he must suffer. But then they ask him and their minds are boggling. And they're like, well, what about Elijah? What is he to do with this whole picture? He was there. So they ask him about this. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come? He said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. But let me ask you a question. How is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? So he goes, look, you need to look at the big picture. I know you're fixing on the prophecies that the scribes have been talking about, that Elijah must come and then the Messiah will be here. And yes, you're focused on a good prophecy. That's true. That's right. You know, that must happen. But don't forget the other prophecies. Don't forget the other prophecies the Bible speaks of, such as Isaiah 53, that the Son of Man must suffer, that he must bear the burden, that the Lord must crush him. He says, what about that? You're not letting that inform your idea of the Messiah. That needs to be there. But that's not how they were perceiving. That's not who they thought the Messiah would be. They thought he'd just be a king who's going to rule and reign and help overthrow Rome and they can live in happiness and glory. But he says, but I tell you, Elijah has come and they did to him whatever they please, as is written of him. So they could better understand what Jesus is called to do, he reminds them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. But what did John the Baptist get? He came proclaiming truth, and he suffered, and he died. He goes, why would it be any different for the Son of Man, who's coming and proclaiming truth? Guys, you need to understand this. The Messiah must suffer. He was the forerunner. He came, and the Son of Man is going to suffer too. And you just got a preview of his glory. Understand that. So they head down the mountain, and what do they find? They find demonic opposition right away. And as you see, a father comes up and begs Jesus to cast out a demon from his boy. A crowd is following, and the crowd comes, and they want to see what's going to happen. And this whole time, the disciples were down there, the ones who didn't come up to the mountain. And they're trying to cast out this demon, and they can't do it. And the father begs Jesus, and Jesus kind of rebukes them for their lack of faith. They don't have enough faith. The disciples didn't have enough faith to do this. And Jesus responds, though, as he tells this, you don't have, what's this hopeless generation, lack of faith? And the father acknowledges, yes, I believe, help my unbelief. And what does Jesus respond? He grants the request. He casts out the demon from the boy. And notice the boy's like a dead person there after the demon is gone. And he's like that. He lays there until what? Jesus takes him by the hand and picks him up and gives him life again. It's a picture kind of all of us spiritually. We are dead in our sins. We're in spiritual bondage. And the only way we can be freed is not from our own doing, but from God. He is the one who reaches down, touches our dead corpse, lifts us up, and gives us new life, gives us freedom in Christ. And like the man, too, and like the disciples, we too can lack faith at times, right? When hardship happens, when struggles happen, we can lack faith and we can be tempted to doubt. And in those times, we need to ask for help too in our unbelief. In those times, we need to cry out to God, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And then trust Jesus, turn to him. It's good that the man went to Jesus. And trust in the very means that he provides for us to strengthen our faith. Right? He's not going to give us, you know, a demon flying out of a boy like he did for that man. But what does he give us today? He gives us the word preached to you. He gives us your signs and seals, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and all those things are means by which God gives us his grace to build up our faith and strengthen us and remind us of who he is and what he's accomplished. So Jesus gives us these things. But he tells them again, once again, notice again, he says, the Son of Man must suffer, die, he may rise, suffering must come before glory. He tells them again this. But the disciples, they it's kind of like they're not hearing it. Jesus is now going to teach them about kingdom citizenship. And so for the next few chapters, it's about kingdom citizenship. What does that look like? Notice the disciples are more concerned about their status in the kingdom. Who's going to be the greatest? They have an argument in the midst of these things. Who is the greatest? Jesus overhears it. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. So he tells them, look, this is not something that you should be arguing about. Why are you doing this? And he gives them an illustration. He picks up a child and says, you must be humble. You must be dependent fully on God like a little child, or else you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So we want to see if they get it. And so the next scene, what we see is the disciples are seeing a man who's doing kingdom work, we could say, and they become jealous. That's not us. Why is he doing that? So we commanded him to stop, and Jesus teaches them and says, actually, you shouldn't be so concerned about your own greatness, but allow others to participate in kingdom work too. Disciples are trying to prevent this man, and Jesus says here in verse 39, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterwards speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. Don't be thinking that only ministry can happen through you guys. God can use other people. God can accomplish his will and expand his kingdom through the ministry of others as they serve him. And so he says the kingdom, citizenship in the kingdom, isn't focused on self. It's focusing on honoring God in all we do and rejoicing when someone loves God and serves him. He then goes on to teach that kingdom citizenship involves not being a snare for others in sin. Don't be instead be more concerned about purging sin from your midst and being salt and light to this world. From there, we get to chapter 10, and Jesus gives more teaching about what it's like to live in the kingdom. He teaches about divorce and remarriage and how God had always had a role in marriage from the beginning of creation. Therefore, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall hold fast to his wife and become one flesh. Let what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so here he gives, this is what's expected of kingdom citizenships, commitment. Just as God is committed to you, you be committed in your commitments as well. And from there, what we see is he then gives a lesson on humility. The disciples are there, and Jesus is busy doing ministry. He's busy teaching, and people are coming to him for healing. Yet they have these little children run up to him, and, And the disciples are trying to lure them away so that Jesus can focus on the important people. And instead, Jesus says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Kingdom citizenship is about humility. It's about entering like a child, trusting and dependent fully on God, not seeking to come by, "Here's what I can do for you," but and not seeking to come in pride, but coming needy, lowly, dependent. He said, that's the definition of greatness. One who is humble, one who does the will of God in humility and service. Well, in contrast to that, we see the next scene. One who is already considered great in the kingdom of the world comes to Jesus. It's a rich young ruler. And this rich young ruler, he wants the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom that Jesus is offering and proclaiming. And the man runs up and kneels before him and asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What can I do to be in the kingdom?" Notice, what can I do? He's not looking to Christ for the way, the truth, life, and resting in him. He's wanting to do something. Everything he's done up to this point has gotten to this point, and he's like, "I just lack one more thing. I need to be part of your kingdom. You know, what do I need to do? Can I buy something? Can I, you know, what can I do?" So Jesus here points out the law, and he says, "Well, how do you read the law? You should love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Right? You know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. In other words, he points him to the law. You're seeking to do something by your own effort. I'm going to point you to the law so you can see you don't do this perfectly, that you fall short of the standard. The standard is absolute perfection. And he says, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth." This man thinks he's good enough on his own terms. He thinks maybe God grades on a scale. And he says, "Well, you know, you've done this much good and this much bad. I guess I'll let you in because your good outweighs your bad." Or maybe, "I'm not as bad as the other people. You can grade on a curve and so I can come in that way. It's not perfect, but it's good enough, right? I gave my best effort." He thinks he can earn it. He thinks that's how God operates. But he's ultimately hoping in his riches. He's hoping in his self, what he can do. And Jesus goes on to say, if you want to enter into the kingdom, give everything away that you have and give to the poor and follow me. And Jesus is pointing where his ultimate hope lies. It's in his riches. It's in his self-sufficiency. And what happens? Jesus exposes his sin. He must give those things up and hope in God instead and follow Jesus. And the man goes away sad, showing where his hope ultimately lies, and he's not willing to give it up and follow Jesus. This man is not willing to follow because it's going to come at a great cost for him, and he says, "It's not worth it. I'd rather live my life here, enjoy my money, enjoy my fame, enjoy everything I've built right now. Yeah, I understand it might come at this cost, but I consider the cost and yeah, I'm not in it." So he goes away sad. And Jesus replies, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Because wealth produces something of dependence and self, that we're sufficient, that we don't need God. And this man thought, here's all these things I've done to get to this point. Just lacking, let me just buy a little bit of the kingdom or something. And it doesn't work that way. It says you need to see the law again. Look in the mirror and recognize your sinfulness. You fall short of the glory of God, and you need to rest in someone who fully does the law perfectly. But then Jesus is talking to his disciples. They reply, "Well, if that can't happen, if a rich man who can buy indulgences, who can buy all these things and sacrifices, all these things, how can he not get in the kingdom? Who can get in the kingdom if he can't? By worldly standards, this is the man who has it all together." Jesus looked at him and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." And they say, they stand there kind of mumbling here in the background, well, we gave up everything. What do we get? Jesus says, "Hey, if you've given up things for the kingdom, you're going to be rewarded greatly. Some 100-fold compared to the glory you're going to have in eternity, it's going to be worth it. This guy didn't see the worth there to give up his riches. And in the other gospel accounts, one of the stories we have after this is Zacchaeus. What did Zacchaeus do? Well, Zacchaeus was a rich man who entered the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it wasn't possible for him. It was God who did it. God called him. God opened his eyes. God softened his heart. God gave him a new desire to serve him, and he gave his stuff to the poor, followed Jesus. After giving a lesson on kingdom citizenship, Jesus again tells his disciples what's going to happen for the third time. Here's what to expect, guys. If you want to understand where glory comes from, you must suffer, I must be killed, and then I'll be raised. And what he does is he sets his mission to the cross. He goes to Jerusalem. He wants to show them once again, I'm preparing you for what to expect. I want you to see the path that it involves to glory. It comes, if you want to be great disciples, if you want greatness, it goes through being a servant. And Jesus is going to display this for them. He's going to live it out. Jesus isn't just talking the talk, he's walking the walk here. But some of the disciples still aren't getting it. And they take him aside, a couple of them. James and John, they say, okay, Jesus, I understand you're the king. We want to sit on your right and your left. We want the highest seats of honor and greatness in your kingdom. Do whatever we ask. Kind of like he's a genie or something. But he goes, if you want to be great, you need to walk the same path that I'm walking, the path of suffering. You think you can handle this? You're going to suffer. You're going to walk this path, he tells them. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant, and whoever will be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is living this out. He's saying, I am going to serve you ultimately in humility, in lowliness, all the way to the point of death. And I'm doing this for all whom the Father gave me, for many. In contrast to the rich man, the disciples sought to be great. But in contrast to that, we see a blind man who's poor. A beggar comes to Jesus, asks for healing, and Jesus grants it. And Jesus is saying here, further emphasizing, if you want to be great and enter the kingdom, it comes like this man, by being poor and lowly. Those are the ones who receive the kingdom benefits because they come needy and dependent. And as we know, Jesus is going to be the ultimate example of this. Jesus is going to show us what it means to be great according to kingdom standards. He was the greatest who was in glory, who then laid those things down. He set them aside for a while, as Ephesians tells us. And he became the lowliest of servants to serve others. And his great act of service ultimately is seen in the giving of his life on the cross. Unlike the rich young ruler, he gave up his wealth, he gave up his riches, and he served people who didn't deserve it. Philippians 2 tells us this in Philippians 2:6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Like a child, he was dependent on his father. He rested in him and the Spirit to accomplish the mission he gave him. And it's through Jesus' humility and through his service to the point of death where he's buried, where he then receives the glory. He's ascended. He is raised. And right now he sits at the right hand of glory of the Father. He is a servant of servants. He is now king. And he is showing them, if you want glory, if you want greatness, it comes by following me. We see the next point here, the king's judgment and preparation. This brings us to chapter 11 here. And we have the triumphal entry. Jesus is coming. And many are hearing about what Jesus has done, his signs, his wonders, his teaching. He comes into Jerusalem. Remember, it's Passover week. And many have traveled to celebrate the Passover. And here comes Jesus, who many are convinced he is the Messiah. But they're thinking he's a Messiah according to their terms. They haven't heard all this stuff like the disciples did about the suffering and the glory that must follow then. But they think, well, here's our political Messiah. Here's the one who's going to free us from Roman oppression. This is the one. And so what do? They lay down their cloaks. They worship him. They recognize that as the scribes were teaching, he must be the son of David. Well, here's the son of David. Hail, Hosanna, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But notice how he came. Notice how he came. Mark tells us he came from the Mount of Olives, which is significant. If you know your Old Testament, what happened there at the Mount of Olives? Well, we know as the glory departed and left the temple, it rested on the Mount of Olives, right? And then went away. Well, here comes the glory of the Lord that was shown in the face of Jesus Christ because he just unveiled his glory. Here he is coming from the Mount of Olives. And where does he go as he marches through the streets? He goes directly to the temple. The glory of the Lord has returned to the temple in the embodiment of Jesus Christ. He comes the same way the glory departed. He returns back to the temple in the person of Christ. So the people are praising him. They're worshiping him just as the prophet said he would. Zechariah 9 speaks of the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkeys. And here Jesus is, he's riding on a donkey in fulfillment of these prophets. So they're crying, they're worshiping. This is a king coming into the city. And you can know that the Romans are aware of this. Someone else claiming to be king. There's no king but Caesar. And so they're aware, they're alert. They're laying down their cloaks, they're putting palm branches as he walks. He enters as a king. But he's not the king the people expected at this time. Some, yes, believed and were convinced. But many were thinking he was just this political Messiah. So notice verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And he looked around at everything. It was already late. And he went out to Bethany with the 12. So the glory's back in the temple, but the glory in Jesus Christ looks around. And it's not like he's just admiring it, saying, oh, look at the nice paintings. I like what they did with the place. No, he's looking in judgment. He's examining. And he sees what's happening. He sees what it's become. Likely all the stands are up for the market the next day to sell the sacrifices. Jesus sees that, and he's prepared to come the next day and show his judgment. So notice the next day what happens. He's headed back to the temple and he passes a fig tree. Passes the fig tree on the way. And this might seem like an odd story, but nothing is random with Mark. He does this for a particular reason. And notice this is what we would call the gospel sandwich. Verse 13, he talks about and he gives a fig tree in the middle here. He then has the meat or the lesson he wants to do with the cleansing of the temple. And then he revisits the fig tree. Two scenes there are meant to go together. There's a lesson here. And so we see what that is. Verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree in the leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard it. So we can look at this and be like, man, Jesus, that wasn't very nice. Throwing a temper tantrum, just abusing the power that you have to curse a tree. And that's not what's happening. This is a metaphor, what's going on here. He sees this tree, which had leaves, green leaves. That's giving the appearance it's time for fruit. He goes to it, he looks at it, there's no fruit. So it gave a false appearance and deserved the curse. It brings God's judgment. It might seem harsh, but if you recognize the Old Testament and what the prophets talk about and liken Israel to, they depict that Israel is like a fruit tree, a fig tree. A fig tree was a symbol of Israel in the Old Testament, and fruitlessness was something often described to Israel because of their disobedience and lack of faith. Hosea 9:10, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers. Then Jeremiah picks that up and says, when I would gather them, declares the Lord, there were no grapes nor figs on the fig tree. Then leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. So he comes examining, and this brings us back to the scene of the temple. And what he's going to go and see is that he sees green leaves. He sees Israel being religious. They're celebrating the Passover. But he goes and examines the fruit, and there's no fruit. They go through the ceremonies, the sacrifices, yet they're unfaithful. The leaders are perverting what they should be doing. They're not good shepherds. They're false shepherds. And the lesson that Mark wants us to see by tying these scenes together is Jesus, through his teaching of the fig tree, means you cannot give the appearance of being fruitful but then lack the fruit. If you do, there will be judgment. And Mark makes this evident by sandwiching the cleansing of the temple here into this account. Jesus comes to the temple. He sees them with all the selling of the sacrifices and currency exchanges. And these Jewish leaders are doing it to really make a buck. They're making the prices way higher than they ought to be. Kind of like, you know, you go to the games, a theater or something, and you want to just buy some popcorn. And it's like 10 bucks. You're like, what? I could warm this up for a dollar. Well, that's what they're doing. They're trying to make a buck. They're trying to do these things. And they're there, and they put it all out. But this is happening in the house of God. This is happening in the temple where the presence of the Lord is supposed to be. Well, here's Jesus, the presence of the Lord for sure, and the glory of the Lord. And notice where they set up. The money changers here and those who sold pigeons actually set up in what's called the court of the Gentiles. So this is a place where the Gentiles are to come and offer as well and interact. Well, they decide, let's just set up here. It's actually being a hindrance to the Gentiles. Since it was Passover, they're coming to make sacrifices so people can purchase in the temple, and they're trying to charge all they could. They're the only game in town, so everybody has to pay the prices. Rather than being good to the Gentiles here by having that court, they abuse it and become more of a hindrance. And Jesus comes and drives them out, and as this king, as a true king, the Son of God, he is exercising his kingly authority. He is bringing judgment. And notice what he says. And he was teaching them, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you made it a den of robbers. Jesus was zealous for God's house. This was meant to be a house of prayer. This is where the shepherds were meant to call to lead and teach the people. Instead, they're seeking to make a buck. They were entrusted to lead and feed the people here and use it to be a house of prayer. It reminds us of the false shepherds of Ezekiel 34. And here comes the true shepherd now to shepherd the people. It reminds us of Malachi 3. It says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Here is Jesus, who enters the house of the Lord, the temple. He brings judgment on the false shepherds of Israel because they're not doing what they were entrusted to do. Mark lets us know, in case you didn't get it, let's go back to the fig tree. Next morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. The connections are pretty clear that Mark's trying to show us. As a result, just as the fig tree was cursed and withered away eventually because it showed the appearance of being fruitful but lacked the fruit, so too will Israel in the temple be cursed and judged because of their lack of fruit and disobedience. And what we see just a generation later, destruction of the temple. The temple has been found barren upon Jesus' examination. The temple has been desecrated and will no longer be needed. Why? Because Jesus, the true temple, is now here. The temple was a building meant to be a picture pointing us to something greater. John 2:18, Jesus, the Jews said to him, show us a sign, for what do you do these things? Jesus answered them, destroy the temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. Jesus is the true embodiment of the temple. It's through him we have access to God. As a result, the religious leaders understand what he's saying, and they're furious. They want to put him to death. They're seeking a death sentence for him, and they plot. They come together. Next, they challenge Jesus' authorities. He's been teaching in the temple. He's actually taken their place. They were supposed to be the ones teaching. Jesus is now teaching, the true shepherd. He had just cast them out. And so they're like, what authority do you do these things, Jesus? Who gave you this kind of authority? So Jesus answers them with a question. You answer me, what authority did John the Baptist come with? Was he from God or was he just doing it of his own accord? And they wrestle with this because they know John the Baptist was seen to be a prophet of God. And if he was a prophet of God, what did John the Baptist proclaim? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here it's Jesus. And if you say John the Baptist was from God, why aren't you believing in Jesus? But they're seeking to kill him. And so he exposes that. They don't answer. So he says, neither will I answer you. Jesus continues to teach in the temple. And he warns the people about the Pharisees. He tells a parable about the vineyard and about some unfaithful tenants. And remember, the purpose of the parable is to also be a sign of judgment as it conceals some truth, but also to convey a story of truth. In the parable, we have a man who is in charge of the vineyard, the vineyard owner. This man is in the parable, represents God. Israel is the vineyard, the people, the nation of Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders, the shepherds who were entrusted here, and the servants are the prophets. And the beloved son is Jesus. And we can see the story here. You know, the servants come, they beat the one, they persecute the other, they toss him out, they rough him up a little bit. Finally, they're like, you know, I'll send my son. They'll respect him. And what do? They say, look, here's the son. Let's kill him and take his inheritance. And Jesus is saying, look, this is what's going to happen to me. You guys are the tenants. I have come to see my vineyard, Israel, and you guys are seeking to kill the son of the owner. Jesus is foretelling his own death at the hands of these Jewish leaders, and this fuels even more their rage against him. So this leads to debates. They try to trap Jesus in his words. One debate is about taxes. The other one's about the resurrection. They're just seeking for reasons to kill him, but Jesus in wisdom doesn't fall into their traps. There's one guy who will ask a question about the law and the greatest commandment. And he says, Jesus answers him, you know, how do you read the law? Love God, love neighbor. The guy says, yeah, you answered rightly. And Jesus says, yeah, you're not far from the kingdom. You understand that's what it requires, but you're not far. You're so close that you're not there. Why? Because this guy isn't resting in seeing Jesus as that law keeper. He is the perfect law keeper. Righteousness needs to be perfection. It's Jesus who came to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus is the one who says, I came to do my Father's will so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus was the one who was perfectly obedient, yet this man just saw, okay, I can do these things. This is what God requires, yeah, but the one who does them is right next to you. And so Jesus here, the perfect law keeper, is the one who invites, yeah, come, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Stop seeking to do the law on yourself and rest in the one who does it perfectly. Because that's what God requires. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus saying the only way to the kingdom is through him, through trusting in him. Why? Because he's the one who perfectly keeps the law. You might recognize that's what God requires, but the standard's perfection. You can't in. You're close. You recognize that's what God requires, but you're not in. He goes, you can be religious. You can give the right answers. You can answer the right question. But without love of God, which only true love of God is fueled by resting in Christ and then motivated by love, you see the law differently. You seek to do it out of love. It's only then you can be part of the kingdom. Jesus went on to say, okay, no more questions from you guys. I'm asking the questions. Tell me about David. How can David say to his son, you sit at my right hand? Lord, say to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. How is he his son? says, answer me this. The only way David, who can call his son his Lord, is if his son is also God. The religious leaders refuse to answer because they recognize that Jesus' authority is true. He is the Son of David, and he is the Son of God. So Jesus continues to warn them of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the leaders. They walk around in robes, they walk around saying prayers, but they're false shepherds. Beware. They're false shepherds. But he recognizes it's going to come through their hands where he goes to the cross. From here, Jesus then sits at the treasury. He's observing. And he sees everyone giving and making sounds and everything of large coins going in. But there's one lady who stands out. She just drops her 2 cents. Jesus had just warned about the scribes and the Pharisees. He said they're false leaders. And very much likely, this lady who is a widow was abused by these false shepherds. They saw that, okay, she's a widow. Let's go and get her to entrust our estate, his or her estate to us. And they cash in, claiming to manage it for her. But in so doing, she's very much likely destitute as a result. You have this religious system that has apostatized from the true faith, that has become more works-based. The religious leaders are using and abusing the people. The temple was supposed to be a house of prayer, a place where God's word is proclaimed. But all these things happen, and it shows it's fallen. The system is corrupted. They're using it for their own gain, not to honor the Lord. And here's a poor widow who is a victim, likely a victim of this corrupt system. But she still comes because this was the means by which God ordained. And she still comes and gives what little she had. And Jesus says, this is what worship looks like in the kingdom. He called his disciples and said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. Jesus isn't scolding her. He is commending her. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty, likely as a result of these false teachers, she put in everything. She still came and gave. In the background, you have the scribes who are claiming to worship God and serve him. They dress extravagant. They say long prayers. They love honor. They love recognition. They appear holy, but it's all for show. To gain the expense, gain at the expense of the weak. And in contrast, you have a widow who in her actions are meek, humble, poor, and needy, and she gives what little she has and worship to God. She gave with sacrifice. She gave more dependence and trust. And Jesus saw that and says, you see what she's doing? While the widow may have been taken advantage of by the scribes, she was left with no one to protect her. She was entrusted herself ultimately to the true protector, who is God. Jesus, in the Psalms, we see that God is a father to the fatherless, the protector of widows. Psalm 72:12, he delivers the needy when they call, the poor on him who has no helper. In just a few days, Jesus is going to model exactly what this woman did. 2 Corinthians 2:9, for you know the grace of our Lord, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So as we zoom out and just look at these 4 chapters we just covered, what is your heart most likely? Who is it most like? Is it like the heart of the scribes here that want to appear holy, that want to appear religious, want to elevate yourself at the expense of others, but inwardly, you know, you're corrupt, you're not really believing? Or maybe you're like the disciples in some of these instances where in their weaknesses they just want to appear great. They're connected, they do have faith, but they lack faith at times. Or do you have maybe even the heart of the widow that's struggling, that's poor, poverty? You're seeking to worship God in self-sacrificial love, even when no one notices, but he does. Though we may be weak, though we may be humble, though we may be going through suffering, we need to be reminded we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he cares for us and sees us. Nothing goes out from his watching eye. He doesn't miss anything. He has all authority. He has authority to care for us. And so what we do is now, as we rest in him, we look to him, We remember that he is the glorious one. We get taste and see that he is good by beholding his glory through his word and through the Lord's Supper and baptism. And in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our hardships, we can seek to serve him out of gratitude and love. That's what he desires from us. So let's pray, and then we'll enjoy the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for these accounts of Christ. And even though we're doing a flyover of some of these stories, we can see the themes and see how Christ is our true and greater King, our true and greater Moses, our true shepherd. Lord, we rest in him. Help us to be reminded in the midst of suffering and hardships that glory is guaranteed because Christ has truly earned it. And we who are united to him partake in those blessings. Though it might be hard now, help us, Lord, to endure for your sake. Help us to be witnesses for you. And help us to look and see, even there might be suffering here, it's temporary compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits. So we thank you for Christ. In his name, amen.